Our scripture reading this morning is from Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 7 through chapter 12, verse 8. Light is sweet, and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. Indeed, if someone lives many years, let him rejoice in them all, and let him remember the days of darkness, since they will be many. All that comes is futile. Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, and walk in the ways of your heart and in the desire of your eyes. But know that for all these things, God will bring you to judgment. Remove sorrow from your heart and put away pain from your flesh, because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. So remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come and the years approach when you will say, I have no delight in them. Before the sun and the light are darkened, and the moon and the stars, and the clouds return after the rain, on the day when the guardians of the house tremble and the strong men stoop, the women who grind grain cease because they are few, and the ones who watch through the window see dimly. The doors of the street are shut while the sound of the mill fades, when one rises at the sound of a bird, and all the daughters of song grow faint. Also, they are afraid of heights and dangers on the road. The almond tree blossoms, the grasshopper loses its spring, and the caperberry has no effect. For the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home, and mourners will walk around in the street. Before the silver cord is snapped, and the gold bowl is broken, and the jar is shattered at the spring, and the wheel is broken into the well, and the dust returns to the earth as it once was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile.
Will you pray with me? It is my prayer, great Father, creator of all things, that today we would remember, that we would remember that all things come from your hand, that you are our origin, and we find our end in you, that all of our hope in life and in death is you. Father, let us not forget and be lost forever. In Christ's name, amen. Last week I mentioned that the final two chapters of Ecclesiastes could be summarized in light of the futility and uncertainty of the world. Live according to God's wise design while you can. For death comes to all, then eternity. In many ways, the text is today is a closing bookend to where we began in Ecclesiastes. If you recall back in Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 2, you will see a verse that is repeated almost verbatim in Ecclesiastes 12, verse 8, absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. Here Solomon is bringing things to a head, to a close. He's reminding us in this final major teaching area of this book that the unending cycles of life under the sun end in death. And if we are not living with God as our focus in the midst of that, if we're not living according to the design of the Creator, then our lives will end in meaningless, because only Him, only life with God has lasting value, transcends the fleeting nature of this world. Remember this word hebel that's going to come up again, that's translated futility in the CSB. It's translated vanity often in the ESV, if you're following along there. But I want you to recall that that word means vapor. It means light. It means it lacks gravity or weight. I really like the translation, especially in Ecclesiastes 12, of fleeting. It is, the life is fleeting, like sands flowing through our fingers. We cannot grab a hold of it. And so in this final section, the nature of life is brought to the forefront. The nature of life leading all in this world to death is brought to the forefront. So here's our main idea today as we jump in. Rejoice in the fleeting days of life by remembering your Creator. Rejoice in what is passing away. Rejoice in the vapors of life. Rejoice in the fleeting nature of this existence under the sun, remembering your Creator. You rejoice rightly by remembering your Designer. We've pressed that over and again throughout Ecclesiastes. Living according to design is one way to summarize all of the wisdom literature. Like, God designed the world in a specific way, He created the world in a specific way, and wisdom is living according to God's design. Foolishness is living any other way, living according to our design. So, the passage today is in calling us to enjoy our daily lives by remembering the designer of our joy. In four factors we're going to see as we move through this passage of rejoicing by remembering our Creator. First, remember Creator and rejoice today. Second, remember Creator before adversity. Third, remember Creator before life ends. Fourth and finally, remember Creator for life is fleeting. And then I will end us today applying these truths to Jesus' life. We can actually see a model in Jesus' life of someone who lived a fleeting life, a life more fleeting than most of us, according to God's design for him and purpose. So let's jump in. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, the first three verses of our passage today, which is 11, 7 through 10. I want you to remember your Creator and rejoice today. It's odd that the writer of Ecclesiastes, Solomon, begins with rejoicing in the sun. Look at verse 7. Light is sweet, and it is pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. Now, if you think of the context of Ecclesiastes and the way Solomon has used sun in Ecclesiastes, this strikes the reader as odd as you're moving through it, because he has often, as he's talked about life under the sun in Ecclesiastes, talked about its futility, like the evil that is done under the sun. Remember, under the sun is basically shorthand for this earth, this world in Ecclesiastes. But here now Solomon is saying, as he begins to draw some final conclusions, as he's going to begin to draw us to the final conclusion that most people have in life under the sun, which is death, except for those who may be waiting for when Christ returns. He says, not that the sun, life under the sun is bad. He slows down and says, listen, life is sweet. When you look at, or the light is sweet, and it's pleasing for the eyes to see the sun. He goes on in verse 8, right? Indeed, if someone lives many years, let him rejoice in them all. Look at verse 9. Rejoice, young person, while you are young, and let your heart be glad in the days of your youth. And walk in the ways of your heart and the desires of your eyes. Look at verse 10. Remove sorrow from your heart. Put away pain from your flesh. Right? Over and over again in these first verses, he's saying, enjoy world. Enjoy the life God has given you. Enjoy what you have. Rejoice in life under the sun. Now, he's not negating by this statement everything he said before. He's not saying that life is not often evil under the sun. He said that over and over again. Nevertheless, he's saying, in spite of all of the pain and the suffering and the difficulty and the pain and the futility that I have talked about over and over again in this book, he's saying, in spite of that, in spite of the fleeting nature of this world, rejoice in what you're given by God. Rejoice in the life that God gives you while you're on this earth. Rejoice in your youth. Rejoice in the sunlight. Rejoice in the times of prosperity. That's the point. He is coming to these final important observations. These verses, in many ways, this idea of rejoicing in the sun, of thinking on and pondering on what is good and joyful in your life, this kind of concept is not just an Old Testament concept. I mean, think about the things Paul says in Philippians 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again, rejoice. Let your graciousness be known to everyone. The Lord is near. Don't worry about anything, but in everything through peace and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God, and the peace of God which surpasses all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is anything of moral excellence, and if there is anything praiseworthy, dwell on these things. Now, again, Paul's saying this after he's talked about the fact that he's in jail. He's not saying bad things don't happen. He's saying, in spite of the reality of evil in a corrupt world, find joy in what God has given you. Find joy in your lot in life. Rejoice in what the Creator gives you. Whether that is 3 years or 85 or 105, rejoice in what God gives you in the years of your life, in your lot in life, in the days that you are given. This is a struggle for us. How many of you would say honestly that you are content with the life you have? I'm increasingly convinced that one of the major struggles of the really great world in which we live in here in the West, this world of capitalism and democratic principles that has brought so much good to our world. One of the dangers, however, that it brings, one of the dangers that it breeds is a lack of contentment. Because we always think we should have more, always more, always more. And it's dangerous. Nothing ever is enough. And it's beyond just wealth and possessions. Yes, it's that, but we begin to feel that way with our identity. We live in a culture where who God created us to be is not enough. So we want more. We want different. We live in a world where our spouses aren't enough. So we want more. We want better. We want multiple. Like, we live in a world where we think what we have, the lot that God has given us in life, is not enough. Like, the history of the world, many people who were born into this world and died in this world lived on the same property where their family owned that property. And then when their family got old and died, they took over the property and they never left their little place because that's all that was able for them to experience in this world. But we can go to the utter ends of the earth on an airplane just for fun. And it's never enough. We need to be careful. One of the increasing and significant teachings, I believe, of Ecclesiastes is be content with your lot in life. God wants you to be satisfied because He is enough. What God has given you is enough. Even if your heart tells you something different, it's enough. God is enough. Solomon is calling us to live contently. Young person, middle school kid, elementary age kid, who always thinks if I could just be in control of my own life, I'd just get under this, get out from underneath this burden of my parents, then I could have a full life. Enjoy the life you've been given. You will look back on that day with fondness. Parents of young children that drive you nuts in Sunday morning worship, be content. Like, they're joyous. This season is fleeting. It will be gone. And you will look back on it and you will long for the days that you let slip through your fingers. Be content, old person, who I feel increasingly I'm moving towards. Person who can see things in other people's lives, but still is often not content with where we're at in our own lives. Be content with what God has given you. Be content with the legacy you've left, even if you don't feel like it's enough. Be content with what God has called you to in life. It is your lot in life, and it is enough because the Creator said so. Rejoice, rejoice in the day you were created for. Look at verse 9. So, in the end of verse 9, after he's talking about rejoice, young person, let your heart be glad in the days of your youth, walk in the ways of your heart and in the desires of your eyes, there's this unusual sentence right here at the very end, right? It says, but know that for all of these things, God will bring you to judgment. What's that mean? Some people believe that Solomon is saying, enjoy all the things of this world and then realize that God will judge you for them. That's dumb. I don't care how smart the person is. Like, that's not the context that Ecclesiastes has been pointing towards. What he's saying here is that God will judge you for not living how he's designed you to live. And how he's just described he designed you to live is enjoying him. Enjoying the good gifts that he gives. So God expects you. This goes against many in some of the moralistic Christian traditions of my youth. But God is not withholding good things from you in this world. God wants you to enjoy the creation so much so that Solomon's saying, he will judge you if you don't. He will judge you if you don't rejoice in his good gifts. See the world. See the world that God gave you as good gifts to be enjoyed. Because you were created for that. That's the point. Have you ever been around someone that everything in their life is a crisis? Or everything is always awful in their life? I believe that Ecclesiastes and other places in Scripture would argue that that's actually a sinful attitude. A belief that your life is always bad misunderstands a good and sovereign God. An understanding that your life is always filled with drama misunderstands that God has provided much good, even in the suffering in your life. So beware. Attitude is something that we minimize, I think, in the modern church. And God cares deeply about our attitude toward him and others, as can be identified by the fact that Jesus would say that sin, right? Think about the Sermon on the Mount. Sin isn't just about what you do, but what you've done in your heart already. It's about attitude, right? It's about what's on the inside. Rejoice while you can. Look at verse 10. Again, just kind of parallel to what he's been saying. Remove sorrow from your heart is just another way of saying be happy in what God's given you. Rejoice. Put away pain from your flesh. Be happy in what God's given you. But then he's got this final statement. Because. So why should you be rejoicing? Why should you be rejoicing in the God that created you and all the good gifts that he's given you? Because life is fleeting. It's a vapor. Because youth and the prime of life are fleeting. You won't always be able to rejoice. There will come a time when you will have nothing left to add to the under-the-sun conversation in this world. Rejoice while you can. So remember the Creator and rejoice now. Second, let's look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember the Creator before adversity. Here's where we get that saying that I basically outlined around this saying. So Remember your Creator in the days of your youth. So, all of what's come before, now he's saying, so because of this, right, rejoicing and because of the fact that life is fleeting, so remember your Creator in the days of your youth. What does it mean to remember your Creator? I mean, it's a nice phrase that we can get throw around, but what does it mean? It's kind of like saying, don't forget where you come from. Don't forget your roots. In other words, God is the source of your everything. God created everything about you. He created the world in which you live in. He is the designer, the creator, the giver of all good things. Everything that you have, every day is a gift from God. Every dollar is a gift from God. Every relationship is a gift from God. He is the source. He's the giver of all good things. And the opposite of that, the opposite of remembering your Creator in the days of your youth is idolatry. You either live according to God's design, or you're living according to someone else's design, likely your own. So remembering your Creator is love God, right worship. Not remembering your Creator is thinking, my way is better. I can do what I want. I'll live according to my own design for life. I'll plan out my own world, my own existence, which is idolatry fundamentally. Think about what Paul says in Romans 1. For though they knew God, so they knew them, they did not glorify him as God or show gratitude. Instead, their thinking became worthless, and their senseless hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man, birds, four-footed animals, and reptiles. Therefore, God delivered them over in the desires of their hearts to sexual impurity so that their bodies were degraded among themselves. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. When Solomon says, remember your Creator in the days of your youth, what he's saying is, remember there is only one Creator, and everything else is created. So you must choose the way in which you will live. This is the same thing that David says in Psalm 1. There's a blessed way of living, a way that leads to life, and there's a foolish way of living that leads to death. Right? There's only one way to live. It's the same thing that Jesus says. The foolish man builds his house on the sand, and the wise man builds his house on the rock. There's a wide, narrow way that leads to destruction, and there's a single, narrow way that leads to life. It is simple. You either remember your Creator, you live according to his design for your life. You either submit yourselves to his word, to his design, to his purposes, to his will, or you live for anyone else's will, whether that's your husband's or your wife's or your own or some dictator or some whatever. Any other will apart from his will is idolatry. So, remembering the Creator is... this is what we're doing when we remember our Creator. We're recentering our life where it should be centered. Using that worldview language that Casey loves, right? We're setting our minds' attention on God, our heart's affection on God, praising Him for who He is and what He does, and turning away from foolish desires, worldly desires. Remember your Creator. That's what remember your Creator means. Now, the rest of the chapter is going to be about remembering your Creator in various levels of struggle and difficulty. The first one is in the days of adversity. It's the second part of that verse. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of adversity come and the years approach, when you will say, I have no delight in them. The point Solomon making is not that youth always lacks adversity, nor that joy cannot be found in the midst of adversity. Instead, Solomon seems to be communicating. And we will see momentarily that the longer God gives any individual under the sun, the more adversity they will experience, right? Adversity is coming. So Solomon is saying, before adversity comes, before you are overwhelmed by the struggle, center your life on God. We're just talking about a couple of real quick practical applications. Parents, this means that you have a really significant responsibility to make sure that your kids, before they probably face significant adversity in their life that it will easily lead them away from God, that you have centered their life with all that is possible in your heart, within your power, pointing them to Jesus, centering their worldview on Him. The same is true for you, Christian, right? Like, we live in a world that is constantly pulling us away from the right worldview. Every news, every sitcom that you watch, everything that you watch is about centering your affections somewhere else. So how are you daily remembering your Creator? Like, it takes work. Now, let me be clear, right? All that's made possible through Christ. But He has called us over and over from Genesis to Revelation to set our affections, our attentions on Him. And it didn't just happen by accident unless God sovereignly works miraculously. And instead, He has chosen through the everyday means of grace to set His affection, your affection on Him. Like reading your Bible, pray, coming to church. Are you doing those things? Are you teaching them to your children? So remember your Creator and rejoice before adversity comes. Third, remember Creator before life ends. In chapter 12, verses 2 to 7, it gets heavy pretty quickly. Not that it's not already heavy, but it gets heavier. And in verses 2 through 7, Solomon seems to be describing metaphorically, some think allegorically, some think literally, but he's describing, I believe, the coming of death. So he's describing aging and death in verses 2 through 7. What's the largest section of this passage? Some of these symbols may have been cultural ways of describing the aging and dying process. Much like we have in our culture, euphemisms. Instead of saying old, we say the golden years, or over the hill, or past one's prime. Instead of saying someone's died, we say they passed away, they've moved on. In reality, we don't like to face this truth. The truth that for most of us, somewhere in our late 20s to early 30s, we begin to degrade physically. Like, our bodies begin to age. We begin to get wrinkles. We begin to lose our hair. Our hair begins to change colors. We begin to lose strength. We begin to have a harder time maintaining our weight. Right, we begin to sag in places we didn't used to sag, right? Like, we age, and we wrestle against it. And part of the reason we wrestle against it is good. Like, this wasn't ever supposed to be. Like, we weren't supposed to experience this. Aging and death is a result of sin in the world, a result of the fall in the world. And nevertheless, God has chosen to allow this suffering to be our experience, to remind us of our frailty and of our impending death. Apart from a miracle from on high, we will all age and then we will die. We will suffer increasingly as we age. Things that used to cause us no pain will cause us pain. We will hurt. We will break hips. We will have to have hips replaced. We will lose teeth. We will lose eyesight. We will suffer and then die. And Solomon's making that clear. It's just to go through pretty quickly. I'm going to move through many of these verses very quickly. I believe these are all ultimately pointing at the aging and death process. But I be honest, I don't know exactly how all of them connect, nor do almost any of the smart people out there, because some of them seem to be culturally appropriated. But we get pictures. Look at verse 2. Before the sun and the light are darkened, and the moon and the stars. Okay, so he launches off into this section, and he's talking about a time coming when you can't see the sun anymore and the light anymore. So whether this is apocalyptic language talking about the end when the actual sun and light no longer give light, or whether this is talking about the fact that when we age, we don't experience the sun and the light the same way we once did. Our eyes begin to darken. The point is that he's pointing at decay. Verse 3. On a day when the guardians of the house tremble. Verse 3, I believe verse 4, maybe verse 5, is probably talking about the physical body using all kinds of metaphors. Smarter people than me have talked about these metaphors, so I'll tell you some of what they think. On the day when the guardians of the house tremble, most people think is the idea of the hands. As many people, when they age, their hands begin to shake, right? They begin to tremble. And the guardians of the house, meaning, right, the hands are the things that protect the body from other things that they can work with, that they can fight with if they need to. Moving on. And the strong men stoop. Many believe allegorically this is pointing at the back and the thighs, that strong core of the human body that begins to degrade. Right? You feel it, like ache, and you begin to shrink up a little bit. The women who grind grain cease because they are few. As most people believe this is allegorically talking about the teeth. Now, you begin to lose teeth, and they can no longer grind up the food in your mouth. Right? That your body begins to change. The ones who watch through the windows see dimly. The eyes see less than they used to see. There's a dimming of the eyes. Verse 4, the doors at the street are shut while the sound of the mill fades. It's probably a reference to the hearing. The hearing is not hearing like you used to, but then it's got this almost contradiction. It's one of these realities that you understand at age, though you can't hear the way you used to when one rises at the sound of a bird. In other words, any noise in the middle of the night will wake you up, but you can't hardly hear. So how do you hear the noise in the middle of the night? I don't know. All the daughters of song grow faint. Again, probably reference to hearing going away. Verse 5, they're afraid of heights and dangers on the road. It's probably just a reference to the fact that as you get older, you become more and more risk averse. Things that didn't bother you when you were a kid. Jump up on that rafter and run across the rafter putting on roofing. Ain't no way I'm going to do it now. Climbing up on grain bins when I was a kid. Didn't think anything about it. Why? Because you're dumb when you're young. And the older you get, you're like, I might fall and break something bad. Let the young people deal with that. The almond tree blossoms, probably a reference allegorically to the hair on the top of your head turning white because almond tree blossoms were white. The grasshopper loses its spring. In other words, it doesn't jump, doesn't hop as much as it used to. And it's a little catch in the get along. And the caperberry has no effect. This one, caperberry was known as an aphrodisiac in their culture, and so it doesn't work anymore. You can take that for what it is. For the mere mortal is headed to his eternal home. All us men and women are going to go home. Now, I want you to understand when Solomon's saying that, it probably doesn't mean the exact same thing you immediately hear as a Christian. I believe Solomon has some hope in the resurrection, even though I don't think he really understands what that is yet. And we're going to talk about that next week as we talk about the resurrection. We're going to come back to some of these verses. But probably when Solomon says that everyone returns to their mortal home, their eternal home, he's talking about what in Hebrew they would have called Sheol, which is the grave or death. And they don't really have an understanding. It's clear Solomon has some sort of hope in life after death. We're going to see that in verses to come. But he doesn't have much hope for physical life after death. He has some sort of hope for a spiritual life after death, but physically, the body seems to be being destroyed and returning to its home. We're going to see that even more significantly in the next section. If you look at verse 6, it says, before the silver cord is snapped, the gold bowl is broken, the jar is shattered at the spring, and the wheel is broken into the well. So what's this saying? Well, the silver cord and the gold bowl are both broken, and these are probably representative of dying. Silver and gold, precious life, broken, no longer functioning. The second two metaphors, the bowl broken at the well and the wheel broken at the well, are probably both referenced to the same thing. A well that used to give life-giving water. Water was precious in their culture, like it was better than silver or gold. Like without life or without water, you don't have life. Solomon's here picturing, you come to a well for life, and the wheel that the cable's on that pulls the bowl up out of the well is broken, and beyond that, the bowl is broken. No more life-giving water. Is the picture. Metaphorically, I think verse 6 is clearly saying before death comes. And if you're not convinced, I think verse 7 makes it very clear. And the dust returns to the earth as it once was. Clearly a reference to Genesis 2. As God formed Adam from the dust. This picture is that no matter how you die, everyone's going to be decreated. The formation that God created from the dirt, all of us will go into a ground or be scattered out onto the ground, and we will all become dirt again. And the spirit that God breathes into that creation returns to God. You see, the language here Solomon's giving clearly is decreation language. Just like God formed you in the beginning and breathed His breath of life into you, in the end, you will be deformed and that breath will come back to God. It's the end. Death is coming for all. Solomon points to hope beyond death in a couple places, but it would be much harder for us to see it if we didn't have the New Testament. It would be really depressing to end with Ecclesiastes and not have the New Testament. There's hope there. There's some kernels. There's some foreshadowings. There's some truth. Like the fact that Solomon's saying that the Spirit returns to God, I mean, that's glorious, but it's still something's not right because it doesn't, like, our body's not there. Like, we know this side of the cross that even the intermediate stage where most believe that when a person dies, that their spirit goes to be with God, there's a longing. Revelation, we see there's this longing of the martyrs. You're like, how long? How long do we have to be here in this spirit form without our bodies? How long? We want consummation. We want to be complete. We want to be as you designed us to be, God. How long? So even in this, there's not full hope. He believes that the Spirit's going to be with God, but something's missing. And that hope we know only comes from the resurrection. So tune in next week. Same bat time, same bat channel. So finally, remember Creator, rejoice before adversity and death, because life is fleeting. Hebel. You may hate this word by now. It's a difficult word. Absolute futility, says the teacher. Everything is futile. Again, I believe the best translation of this verse ought to honestly be fleeting, fleeting. Everything is fleeting. I think it's very clear as we walk through Ecclesiastes that Solomon is not saying that life is meaningless. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that life is meaningless under the sun apart from God. Like, if you live apart from God, absolutely your life is meaningless. Your friends, your family that doesn't believe in God, that doesn't worship God, that doesn't trust God, people who have never heard His name, that live their entire lives doing amazing, great, and glorious things under the common grace of God, their lives are utterly meaningless apart from God. But with God, there is still value and purpose in this life. Yet, Solomon is making clear, even to us, who's spirit is safe with God, who will be with Him one day, that life is fleeting. It is running by. And if you don't feel that way, then you're not old enough yet. Because the older you get, the faster it seems to go. I know that the 60 seconds on a clock still work exactly the same as they did when I was 6, but they feel so much faster. 365 days a year seem to go by in the blink of an eye. I'm already past the halfway point for sure. Unless God is really gracious. Like, I've reached the point in my life where I realize that I'm 3 years away from how many years my dad was given in this world. 3 years. Life is fleeting. Remember your Creator. Jesus always lived according to the Father's design. Just think about His life for a second. We live in this world where we're always like wanting our lives to be more meaningful than they are, or to be better or have more. Consider the life that Jesus led. For the first 30 years of Jesus' life, He lived a really ordinary life other than a few unusual events when He was a kid that we know of. He was trained as a carpenter. He was trained in a trade that He wasn't even going to use most of His adult life. But He obediently learned from His Father. He obediently was with His brothers and sisters that didn't believe He was the Messiah. We know that from the Gospels. His own mom thought He was crazy when He started His itinerant ministry. 30 years of His 33 years, Jesus lived in obscurity. Absolute obscurity. And then at age 30, He comes onto the scene as an outsider. He doesn't come up and assert Himself powerfully and become the King of Israel and say, "All hail the King." He begins to quietly, in the wilderness of the obscure regions of Israel, He begins to proclaim God. He begins to do miraculous things. He preaches the word with conviction. He heals the broken. And then He also just enjoys meals with friends and hangs out with some people all the time. Walks around with them, lives His life with them. He invests in people unknown to the world. He chooses his followers from petty fishermen and hated tax collectors. He doesn't go look for the best and the brightest. He doesn't go down to First Seminary of Jerusalem. Jesus in Luke, his summary sentence of his ministry is, he came not to be served. The very Son of God, King of all creation, the mediating agent in which all things were created. All things have their being because of him. And he did not come to be served. He did not come that all would bow before him. He came to serve. Humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus gave everything in a life of obscurity. Why? Because that was God's purpose for his life. That was the design. And you and I are always bucking against God's design in our lives. And yet our Savior, our Creator and Redeemer, has laid out before us that there is nothing that we could suffer that he has not suffered for us. There's nothing he has not experienced that does not give us everything we need to follow him in faith and godliness. So how do we rejoice? How do we remember our Creator in the fleeting days of our life? I think one good New Testament example, I'm not going to read all this, but I would encourage you to think about this. How do you remember and rejoice? Go read Hebrews 11. That's a good spur. And in Hebrews 11, you have example after example of people who had faith, who believed in what God called, who believed in God's design for their life. And then Hebrews 12 starts this way. Therefore, since we also have such a large cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every hindrance and the sin that so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that lies before us, keeping our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Listen to this. For the joy that lay before him. For the joy that lay before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus for joy that was coming. Not because he enjoyed the cross. For the joy that was coming, Jesus endured the cross. Remembering our Creator does not mean we have no joy. What it means is that our greatest joy, our ultimate joy, is living the way God designed us instead of idolatrously in rebellion to him. We can only do that through Christ in faith. We can only live the way God has designed us to live by trusting in the one human being who has ever done it. Clinging to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Let's pray. God, I pray that we would remember our Creator in the fleeting days of our youth, and that we would rejoice in the design that you have laid out for our lives, not buck against it, not rebel at every corner, but that we would be happy, pleased, find pleasure in doing what you have called us to do. Make it so in my life, in the lives of Pathway Church, that we might enjoy you forevermore. In Christ's glorious name, amen. Here in just a moment, we're going to come and take the elements back.